Yeah, clap now, because who knows later. So, I stumbled across Princess Bride after it was released in 1987. Have you all seen it? Hands? There's some people whose hands didn't go up.
Inconceivable.
At the time, I didn't bother seeing it in theaters because the reviews were horrible and the ratings were not strong at all. But one evening, Ben and I were bored, and how many of you know what a VCR is? Well, good. Used to have to rent them because nobody owned them, and they were about the size of a large suitcase, and you would rent them at your corner drugstore. So we did that. We planned on a Friday night in our house watch party with just the two of us. And we went to the same drugstore because there was no Blockbuster at that point. Yes, we are that old. And there were about 20 or 30 titles there, most of them for kids. But we saw this Princess Bride, and we thought, well, what could that be? Might as well try it. And it was Friday night. Since it was about the only thing available, that's what we did. We gave it a shot. And who knew that it was going to become one of the most widely quoted movies in the history of cinema? I mean, think of it. The phrases that have entered our family have probably entered yours as well. Like, Ben, could you grab me a cookie when you come back from the kitchen? To which he says, thank you. Ben, there's an R-O-U-S in our yard. And he says, oh, I'll call the exterminator. If we're doing yard work, I might say, if we had a wheelbarrow, that would be something. And back when I thought I was Italian, and if you don't know that story, I can point you to the sermon where we talked about it. Never go against a Sicilian when death is on the wine. Now I can't say it with as much passion, because it turns out I'm not Italian, but that's all right. Well, I could go on, but the quote at the center of this sermon is where Inigo Montoya confronts Vasily, who keeps using the word inconceivable. And Inigo says, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. So today we're going to talk about something near and dear to my heart, words and their meanings. I'm even going to sneak a little bit of grammar in there. And I've asked the ushers to bar the doors so you can't get out. Hope there's no fires. The center point of our sermon will be one word, and it's a very small word. And that's the word all. And as we continue in our study of Mark, we're going to look at two scenes where the concept of all is everything. Our passage today comes in two chunks. The first chunk spells out the theory, and the second shows the theory in action. So let's start with part one, Mark 12, 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law, or the scribes, came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So let's put this in context. Jesus has returned from the temple in Jerusalem, and after doing a bit of housekeeping, he is questioned by first the Pharisees and then the Sadducees. And thanks to Wayne, we have the cultural background of the various groups of the Jewish higher-ups. Well, hopefully you remember that the Pharisees were rabbis who believed the temple was unnecessary and Torah was the most important aspect of Jewish life. They worshiped in synagogues, interpreted the Torah, and most notably, they believed in the importance of the law. The Sadducees were members of the wealthy upper class who were involved in the priesthood. However, they completely rejected oral law. Unlike the Pharisees, their lives revolved around the temple. Well, as our passage opens, both the Pharisees and Sadducees had confronted Jesus, trying and failing to trap him. Or, as Wayne so eloquently put it last week, Jesus jujitsu'd the bejesus out of them. That is going to be the phrase that we remember forever. Now it is the scribes' turn to question. And scribes are sort of like attorneys. They're teachers of the law. They're gifted in oration and in apologetics. They're arguers is what they are. They're kind of the Johnny Cochran or Melvin Belli of the Jewish aristocracy, or Judge Judy, for those of you who don't know who those guys are. But here, rather than confronting Jesus en masse, they deliver the coup de grace. And the plan was for this scribe to deliver the coup de grace and to put Jesus in his place once and for all. But this scribe, while he was waiting his chance, overheard Jesus' answers to the scribes and or to the Pharisees and the Sadducees' challenges. And it seems that he was a bit intrigued in what those answers were. So when he approaches Jesus, according to plan, he takes a sharp detour. And he asks Jesus a sincere question, a legitimate question. The scriptures say that this scribe came, heard, noticed, or saw. And that testifies to his sincerity, doesn't it? He really listened. Rather than confronting in order to discredit Jesus, this scribe sincerely wanted to understand, or at least so it appears. So the scribe's question to him, which is the greatest commandment, was not an unusual question for someone to ask a rabbi. In fact, there are several instances preserved in the Mishnah and in the Talmud where famous rabbis gave answers to this very same question. 20 years before Jesus, Rabbi Hillel famously summarized the Torah in words that are very similar to our own golden rule. What you would not want done to you, do not do unto your neighbor. That is the entire Torah. Everything else is interpretation. That's Rabbi Hillel. Later in AD 135, Rabbi Akiba reduced the Torah to Leviticus 19:8. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. A century later, another rabbi quoted Proverbs 3:6 as the heart of the law. In all your ways, acknowledge God, and he will make your paths straight. So our scribe asked a sincere question, one would ask a rabbi. And in response, he not only got Jesus' full attention, but he ended up being commended by Jesus as well. And I think this is important to notice. It's really easy for us to fall into the trap to think that all Jews were out to trap Jesus, and the big three, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, were evil and corrupt. Well, not so. Some were, yeah, but some of us are too. In fact, we need to remember that Jesus and all of his disciples were Jewish. And they remained Jewish until someone came up with the term Christ follower, which followed Jesus' ascension. So let's just bear that in mind. But I digress. Here's where I get wordish and really excited. As we consider the scribe's question, we fall victim to the fact that the scriptures were not written in English. My grandmother, I think she went to her grave thinking they were in King James, but they weren't. So sometimes things get lost in translation. When the scribe asks, of all of the commandments, what is most important, we need to zero in on our word of the day, all. All in the original sentence does not modify commandments, but rather it speaks to the authority of the commandments. And our scribe is not just speaking of the Big Ten. Among the commandments, and I read this, I didn't count, I promise you, there are 613 commandments. 365 are prohibitions, 248 are positive commands. And there's a bit of a hierarchy. There are commands that are heavy. They're considered heavy, which concerns life's most uncompromising essentials, and those which are considered light, to make lesser demands on one's will or possessions. So to put it in our cultural context, we have thou shalt not murder, right? We've got that. And we've also got thou shalt not exceed the speed limit. And one carries more weight than the other, doesn't it? Both judicially and practically. I would venture to say no one here has murdered anyone. And if I'm wrong, you don't need to stand up. Prefer that you didn't. But I'd also venture to say that every driving adult exceeded the speed limit at one point in your life. And in my particular case, running late this morning, it happened just an hour ago when my foot got a little heavy, but I did get here on time. It was close. So we would all agree that the speed limit commandments or laws are important and they're necessary, but we would also agree that murder carries more weight. It's the more serious crime, and we would give that far more attention than the laws regulating our driving habits, wouldn't we? Imagine the freeways if that were not true. We'd never get to work on time. Anyway, so commandments have a hierarchy. Some carry more weight than others, and what the scribe is asking Jesus, not to be impertinent, but to get an idea of who this guy is of all the 613 commandments, what do you put first? And not just what is most important, but what supersedes everything? What is the core value to you? Because the answer to this would tell the scribe a lot about Jesus and who he is and what he's about. And if, perhaps, the crowds might be right, that he may be the Messiah. And who knows? Maybe the scribe is wondering if this rabbi is someone that he could follow. I kind of hope so, but that's me. So Jesus' answer to the scribe was twofold, sort of. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. The first part is very familiar to the scribe. In fact, these are the words of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, words that were recited by the Jews every morning and every evening of every day. The passage is called the Shema and is the Jewish most holy prayer. And I'm going to put Mr. Wayne on the spot. Would you say it for us?
Can we do the first part?
Okay, go. Thank you. I would have done that, but it wouldn't have given you anything close to the flavor of what Wayne just did. So thank you. These words are as important to Judaism as the Lord's Prayer is to Christianity, or probably more so. I mean, honestly, we probably don't all say the Lord's Prayer every morning and every evening, do we? Not a bad practice, actually, but that's what the Jews did. That was the import that this took to them. They started their day with it. They ended their day with it. And since it's been given such an endorsement by Jesus and we claim to be followers of Jesus, maybe it would be a good idea to take a deep dive into it. So there's a couple of things to notice. And I think, first of all, we've talked about this a little bit before. Jewish verbs have a different meaning than our verbs. For instance, let's take a look at the verb to hear, Shema. Imagine we're walking, you and I, together in the zoo, and a lion roars nearby, and you say to me, hey, do you hear that? And I say, yeah, cool, and we go off and look at the monkeys, right? Now imagine that we're walking in the wilds of the Kalahari Desert, and a lion roars nearby, and you look at me and you say, hey, did you hear that? And I say, yes. And we immediately hightail it to our safari vehicle and slam the doors so that we don't become the lion's lunch. See, the first example is our Western way of thinking. Verbs don't necessarily necessitate a corresponding reaction. We hear, and hearing does nothing in terms of what our next actions or how we live. We hear the lion, we say, cool, and we go on with our merry day. In the Jewish mindset, however, verb necessitates action. Hearing means we respond to what we hear. We hear a lion, we run for cover. We hear words of wisdom, and we change our lives accordingly. So when Jesus quotes the Shema, which actually is the verb for hear, there is the underlying assumption that the hearer will not just say, well, isn't that special, and go on with his status quo. No. The assumption is that the hearer will not only hear, but do. So when Moses says in Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Israelites would be wise to get out their rocks and their chisels and start taking notes, because what comes after is going to be really important. In fact, they will be expected to adjust their lives accordingly, to conform to it. Hear, pay attention, respond. That's the context when the Bible says things like, they have ears, but they do not listen. Because if they were listening, they'd act differently. Think of the number of times Jesus says, you who have ears, listen. Hear, pay attention, and respond. Okay, so what are they supposed to hear? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. After hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy goes on to say, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. When you see in the Bible, the Lord your God, or when the Lord is written in all caps, that's the way of the translator letting you know that that is the personal name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. This is the name God gave Moses to prove Moses' authority to speak for God. The word Yahweh is the ancient Hebrew form of the verb he will be, and it appears over 6,500 times in the Bible. God who is, who was, who will always be, God who is in all, through all, over all, God is one. There is no other beside Yahweh. And that is the foundation of everything. It goes on, and you shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God. Now here again, our culture comes back to bite us, because we have one word for love, and that word encompasses everything from romantic love, brotherly love, paternal love, love for pizza and chocolate, and oh yeah, love for God. From mild preference to affection to wild passion to unswerving devotion, one little word. But the word for God, God's love for us in the Bible, is ahava. A love not arising because someone deserves it, but because it simply originates in God's own character. He loves because he loves. It has no end because it has no beginning. God's love is, it just is. It's an eternal fact of the universe. And God's love is not just a feeling or a sentiment, it's an action. It's something that God is. And almost more importantly, it's something that God does, because that is what God is. So in the Shema, Israel is called to respond to God's ahava by showing ahava in return. And just like God's love, human love should show itself through action. If there's any doubt, read a bit further in Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. What does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love or ahava him and serve him? Oh, and to keep his commandments. Yeah, that. And all of this is rooted in God's own eternal ahava. Like we read in the New Testament at 1 John 4:19, we love because God first loved us. We have the capacity to love because God's love is already resident within us. So moving on, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Well, let's tear that apart too. So what is this thing called heart? You know, it's the thing in here that beats, or the thing on a Valentine card. Just a few days ago, we did celebrate Valentine's Day, didn't we? And that's a day designed to bring additional revenue to Hallmark and restaurants and candy and floral shops. And it brings stress to both givers and receivers of tokens of love, and pain to those who are overlooked. Lovely. But it has pretty much nothing to do with the Jewish understanding of the heart. See, the ancient understanding of the heart encompasses the fact that it is an organ that sustains life, but it carries additional meanings that may seem strange to us. See, ancient Israelites had no concept of the brain. They didn't even have a word for it. They imagined that all of humans' intellectual activity took place within the heart. You know with your heart. You understand. You make connections with your heart. Wisdom dwells in the heart. Your heart is what's used to discern between truth and error. So the heart is where you make sense of the world, where you feel emotions, sure. But it's also the generator of life and the center of intellect and motivations. The heart, then, is the center of all parts of human existence. In other words, in the understanding of the ancient world, as it states in Proverbs, guard your heart because from it flows your whole life. The heart is also an organ that can be transformed. In fact, in the imagination of the Hebrew prophets, the only hope for humanity is the total renewal of the human heart. The heart was to be circumcised, which is a vivid metaphor about removing evil and stubbornness from the heart. So bringing us back to the Shema, God's people are called to devote to God their whole body, mind, feelings, desires, futures, failures, the whole thing. That's what's encompassed in the heart. And that's what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. So what about loving the Lord your God with all of your soul? The Hebrew word for soul is nefesh, and it occurs over 700 times in the Old Testament. And I bet you guys think I do nothing more than sit around and count words. That's not true. I have a really good resource. They do all the counting for me. Anyway, we have translated nefesh as soul, but that word comes with a lot of baggage. And when I was reading this in our commentary, I was kind of struck because this is exactly what I would have told you that soul was. So the Greeks' understanding was the soul is a non-physical, immortal essence of a person that is trapped inside their body and is released after death. I mean, I believed that. I believed that until last week. So that's how we kind of picked up and run with it. But that's not what nefesh means in the Hebrew. The most basic and literal meaning is throat. So when the Israelites were missing cucumbers and melons that they had in Egypt when they were wandering around in the desert, they said, our nefesh has dried up. Our throat has dried up. It doesn't only mean throat. Since your whole life and body depends on what comes in and out of your throat, really, food, air, that, it could also be referred to the whole physicality of the human. So in the Bible, people don't just have a nefesh. Rather, they are a nefesh, a living, breathing, physical human being. So to love God with all of your nefesh means to devote your whole physical being and existence to your Creator, the one who gave it to you in the first place. It's about offering your entire body with all of its capabilities and limitations in the effort to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what about strength? Here, the Hebrew word is me'od, which occurs 300 times in the scriptures. And again, no surprise, it doesn't mean strength. So, I mean, I hate to be critical of our translators because they did the best they can do, and they certainly did better than I would. But anytime you translate anything, you're going to lose things. So that's why we have this morning. So me'od doesn't actually mean strength. Strength is a noun. Me'od is an adverb. In other words, it comes alongside another word to augment its meaning. Remember, the doors are locked when I go into the key. Okay. And its meaning is very or much. So in Genesis, where God looks at the world that he's made, six times he says, this is good. But on the seventh time, he says, it's me'od good. It's much good, very good. Later in Genesis, the floodwaters rise and they become me'od powerful, or much powerful, very powerful over the land. When describing Jacob's wealth, he is described as me'od wealthy, Bill Gates wealthy. And the promised land was described as me'od good. Get the picture? So rather than strength, me'od is used to strengthen the words around it. The point is, we are to love God with all of our capacity, all power directed towards loving God. Everything in a person's life, every moment, every opportunity, every ability, resource, and capacity offers a chance to love the one who made you. This is a call to love God with all of your muchness, which is not actually a word. But we all know that I make up words whenever there needs to be one, and so there's one for you this morning. And I think loving God with all of our muchness is a concept that we do need desperately, and even more, we need to do it. Phew, that's a lot of changes. It changes a lot of things. And just to geek you out a little bit more in our linguistic exercise, the phrase all of your heart, all of your soul, etc., the preposition used for of means the source of rather than by means of. Why does that make a difference? We don't love God simply with our whole heart, but from our whole heart. The picture here is a heart whose entire trajectory and outflow is love, rather than our heart deciding to send a little bit of love God's way because it's Sunday. God wants us to love. God wants us to love God like God loves us, from our very essence, which is a predisposed thing in us that leans towards loving God. Anything else is counter to who we were designed to be. Well, let's move on to the second part, the loving the neighbor part. And I've got a picture here. This is during the Black Lives Matter protests. And somehow, a lone policeman got isolated. And you see a row of black gentlemen arm in arm, forming a barrier between an angry crowd and the lone policeman who they came to protest. You might ask them, who is your neighbor? Pictures say 1,000 words, and I think this says 10,000. So take that in for a moment. Jesus himself makes the connection between the Shema and loving one's neighbor in what almost seems like a postscript. But what he seems to be saying here is that it takes both commandments to realize the one will of God. This connection was something new to those who were listening. The command to love one's neighbor itself was familiar. It was from Leviticus. So likely the scribe was familiar with it, but scholars seem to agree that nobody prior to Jesus linked those two commandments, the Shema and the love of neighbor, as the center and sum of law. In fact, Jesus seems to be saying that loving our neighbor is the chief means of loving God and is received as love by God. Likewise, love of God expresses itself in love to our neighbor. To quote an old song, you can't have one without the other. But the order is important. Loving God is a prerequisite to loving our neighbor. Whoever does not find the source of love in God will inevitably fall short. Love for God releases the love of God. The Apostle John was listening, I think, when these things were said. For later in his first epistle, he wrote, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, one other bit of grammatical frivolity to spice up your morning. Note that Jesus says, there is no commandment greater than these, right? There are a couple of profound grammatical errors in the inerrant word of God, and this is one of them. Is singular, these is plural. And my eighth grade grammar teacher, who would have felt it her duty to correct anyone up and including God himself in grammar errors, would say that Jesus should have said, there is no greater commandment than this, or there are no greater commandments than these. But saying it this way was translated, I think, either brilliantly or as a very happy accident. Because what it seems to say, grammatically anyway, is that the Shema and the command to love our neighbor is indeed one command. They're inextricably joined by a grammatical faux pas that is spot on in terms of theology. You can't have one without the other. Well, let's get back to our scribe. He is far more familiar with these nuances than we are. Jesus is speaking into his cultural context with words that he's cut his teeth upon. And Jesus' words sit very comfortably with him. In fact, after Jesus' answer to his question, his response is, well said, teacher. Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? I love that. Well said. Good on you. You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus affirms him and says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. There's sort of a double entendre here. Jesus is telling him he's correct in his theology, but also, subtly, Jesus notes that the scribe is standing in close proximity to the fulfillment of law, Jesus in the flesh. And the lesson here for us is that one draws near to the kingdom of God, not by proper theology, although it's important, but by drawing near to Jesus himself. And then comes my favorite part. And nobody dared to ask Jesus any more questions. Now, I kind of apologize for this picture because that is most definitely a Caucasian hand there dropping the mic. But do you know how hard it was even to find that? So just imagine it, if you will. The mic has dropped. Jesus has bested the field, and all debate is silenced. Well, that brings us to the second part of this morning's passage, Mark 12, 38 to 44. And this is where the rubber meets the road. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor woman has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. So now we turn the page to the final episode of Jesus' public teaching ministry. In sharp contrast to the haughty pretense of most of the religious leaders who had questioned Jesus, Mark turns his attention to a poor widow and her offering. As Jesus is teaching in the temple, he sees two types of people: the ostentatious, wealthy, uber religious leaders, and the poor, and specifically a poor woman in ragged clothing. rags that are in sharp contrast to the rich robes of the religious elite. Mark records only a snippet of the scene, but a parallel passage in Matthew 23, Jesus condemns at length the religious leaders who are all word and no deed, who dip into the collection boxes to enrich themselves. The allusion is to a verse in Isaiah 10:2, where prophets railed against making widows their prey and robbing them. In fact, just in recent history, in that time, Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells of a Jewish scoundrel who was exiled to Rome, who passed himself off as a scribe to collect costly gifts ostensibly for the temple. But in truth, he used it to enrich himself. This very public trial, conviction, and gruesome execution of a fellow scribe would have been very fresh in the minds of those who heard in Jerusalem. And Jesus is speaking judgment on those who practice religion for the purpose of self-advancement. But as the scene shifts to the treasury, Jesus looks over the crowd, and his eyes rest on the ragged widow. She was hobbling up to the temple treasury, which was located in the court of women, the first enclosure in the sanctuary where Jewish women and children were even allowed. There were 13 shofar chests in the temple, each dedicated to a special offering. These trumpet-like receptacles were shaped like a ram's horn, tapered at one end to prevent theft. Here, the widow dropped 2 lepta, the smallest, most insignificant coin. It's sort of like our penny. I mean, how many times have you walked past a penny and you haven't even picked it up because it's not worth the effort to bend over, right? So her offering was kind of like that. Now, one might ask, how did Jesus know the amount of her offering? Well, you know, we could say his Jesus powers, but it was really more practical than that. Likely everybody nearby knew, because it was the custom for the attending priest to examine the currency for genuineness, or to inquire as to the purpose of gifts, to verify that the contribution contributed to the sacrifice. Priests would then direct the worshiper to deposit the amount in the receptacle, and this would have been spoken aloud. It would have been audible to all the bystanders, of which Jesus was one. And if that weren't enough, the sound of 2 tiny coins clinking into the metal receptacles would have been in sharp contrast to the jangling of larger gifts. However he became aware of it, Jesus said, "I tell you truly, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." The irony of the word "more" to describe her gift is clear. This woman has been described and treated in terms of being less than. She gives less, she has less, she wears less. In the eyes of society, she is less. But for Jesus, her devotion and her gift are immense. The value of a gift is not the amount given, but the cost to the giver. Others gave what they could spare, but the widow gave everything. She spared nothing. Now, this is what connects part one of my sermon to part two. The sacrifice of giving all that we have, the word "all." Now, I know this passage is usually used to encourage church folks to beef up their tithes and offerings, right? You've heard it. I certainly have. But I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm going to challenge you to give more, but not more money, not necessarily, although we won't turn it down, but more of you. Let's look at it in practical terms. Let's say someone has offended you. Chances are someone has. Let's say it was a big offense. You're pretty angry, you're pretty bitter, and maybe you have an absolute right to be. Okay, but we've heard today about loving God with everything that is within us, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. We've heard that loving God expresses itself by loving our neighbor, and that loving our neighbor is possible because of the love that God has put into us. Yeah, we've heard all that. We've also heard that hearing means listening, paying attention, responding. So you say, that's all well and good, but this person, they really did a bad thing. I can't forgive them right now. What he or she did was just too much. Can't get past it. Well, that's where Widow's Tuppence came in. She was not able to give much, but she gave all that she could. So maybe you can't forgive today. Okay. Maybe you can ask God for the desire for the ability to forgive. If not today, soon. Or maybe even a step farther back, asking God to give you the desire to forgive the person. I don't think that's a small prayer. I don't think it's small at all. I think it's the widow's mite. It's giving all that you are capable of giving today. Or maybe you want to spend time in Scripture. You know it's a good thing to do that, right? But you have little ones vying for your attention. Or you're overwhelmed at work. And the idea of sitting with the Word of God in your lap and soaking it in is somewhat laughable to you right now. Maybe the best you can do is latch on to one short verse to carry with you. As you struggle to clothe and chase your little ones in an unending cycle of chaos. Or maybe one simple verse to try to find the bottom of your inbox. Well, maybe you don't have that either. Maybe the best you've got right now is the longing to add that rhythm to your life as soon as you have a rhythm to your life. That's your widow's mite, and it has value. Or maybe the verses we've talked about today, loving the Lord with all our hearts, minds, soul, and strength, are completely overwhelming to you. And today, while you'd love to love the Lord with all of the 100% of those things in unswerving devotion, in reality, you're hitting 2% on a good day. So do the 2% and ask for the grace to love and to respond in greater measure tomorrow, or maybe the next day, or week, or year. Maybe you're struggling to believe it all. And if that's where you are, I think struggling is pleasing to God. I think he loves the fact that you're trying to sort things out rather than just chucking it all and forgetting it. The struggle itself is a precious gift. Get it? So what does all mean in that context? I think all means all we have, not all we don't have yet. All means as we have more, be it the capacity to forgive, the capacity to love, the capacity to live a devoted life with God, the capacity to even believe in God, and yes, the capacity to give money to the church, then we continue to give all we can. This is a journey we're on. We never stop growing, even when it seems like we're mired in status quo. And in the meantime, that liminal space where all between desire and action, things are being done in us beneath the surface that we don't even realize. And those things will be the foundation for the things to come. No gift, whether it be money, time, hopes, dreams, heartaches, talent, nothing is too insignificant to give if it is given to God. And what is truly given to God, regardless of how small, is transformed into something truly priceless. Well, I mentioned earlier that this chapter marks the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry, and how fitting it is that it ended with this insignificant, overlooked, inconsequential, and unimportant woman, who became the capstone of Mark's arc of faith. The initial call of Jesus to the fishermen to leave all and follow him is perfectly fulfilled in the giving of the two lepta, which symbolizes an undivided heart, a heart that is wholly devoted and gives its very all. The final words of the chapter are just that. She gave her all, which paraphrased may mean, or might be saying, she laid down her whole life. And as we move forward in Mark over the coming weeks, we will see that is just what Jesus did on a hill called Golgotha. So worship team can come up and I'll close this in prayer. Lord, we acknowledge that you are one. And Lord, we love you with our whole heart, our soul, mind, our strength. We love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, not to the extent that we wish we could, but today, for this moment, we have the opportunity to throw our two lepta into the offering and to say, Lord, what I have today, I give to you. Lord, we thank you for loving us, for making love possible. And that we ask that we would find our fulfillment in love by loving you as you have loved us. In your holy name, amen.